Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. As I would seek to pursue with you a short series, if you like, dealing with a number of doctrines that we perhaps could especially remember and be reminded of at the time. It was just 2 days ago that if he had been in the early days of the book of Genesis, we would still have John Calvin around us, or he would have just been 500 years old. And these themes, doctrines that come under the heading of Calvinism that I have embarked on a few weeks ago. Not that we simply deal with these as freestanding doctrines. They all interlink together, and the reason for that is that we believe that they are firmly based upon Scripture. They arise from it, and it's to Scripture that we must turn. A few weeks ago, I set out to outline the doctrine of election, that God chooses his people, and that it is unconditional. It is not based upon anything that we do, that God does not look at us in our qualities, because essentially we have nothing to offer him in ourselves. And as we have read again in Romans today, Romans chapter 9, we find that it is entirely dependent on God's mercy that we have a hope of salvation. We must bear in mind that we also, before touching on election, beginning a couple of weeks ago, before that we also were reminded of the sinfulness of man. It's just as well, because of that, it's just as well that God's choice of those to be his people, that it depends on his own will, not according to our good works. If it depends on our merits, not one of us would be saved. Because we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is something in each one of us that will defile the presence of God. We are dependent on his good pleasure, upon his mercy, upon his choosing, his election. That is, if you follow the Bible. There is another side to all of this. If I was in a popularity contest as a preacher, this is certainly no way to go about it. But what can one do except preach what the Bible says? There is no point. No point to any of church or other things if it is not the Bible that is our guide, our light, our direction. And the Bible says right here in front of us in Romans, not only that God bestows mercy on whom he wills, but also that, in verse 18, whom he wills, he hardens. These are the two sides to this choosing of God, or by God, towards men. None of this is agreeable to the natural man. We all have something of the natural man still in us, however long we might have been walking with the Lord. And it's because of all of this, it's because this is objectionable to the natural man, that Paul, 2,000 years before today, he takes the words out of the mouths of men, just as we might hear it today. He brings forth the protest that is common amongst men, and he answers it, these objections. He says, he reminds us in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That is so contemporary. Just as it was also in the days of Ezekiel, long before Paul. Israel was saying to God, you are not fair. And so the three things I would seek to set before you that I think we need to grasp today are man's protest, understand what this is, and the responses to that, of God's authority and God's mercy. Man's protest. first, and then also God's authority and God's mercy that Paul presents to us. There are a number of ways, perhaps, that men will raise an objection to this doctrine, such as in verse 19 or in verse 14, although it's not man's question, it is the way that Paul picks it up, as though there are people who will say there is unrighteousness with God, or as the prophet Ezekiel set it in front of Israel, God is not fair. And that's usually the way that what it boils down to. Men will say, God's not fair in all of this. It's to say that God is not just. God is not righteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Men will say that there is. Is there? These are the questions that men put before God's people and define God himself. These things show, I think, the way of thinking that goes on underneath it all. As in verse 19, why does he still find fault? It's in answer to the assertion in verse 18. This is the biblical position. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so men will say, why does he still find fault? If this is the way God is, who has resisted God's will? And this shows that way of thinking underneath it. Somebody might be prepared to say, if you take them this far, they might say, well, okay, if we're all sinners, as you say we are, as you say the Bible says we are, we're all sinners. But then you say God is going to choose some out of the sinners for himself. Why doesn't he choose everyone? If it's just a matter of his choice. It's not of him who wills, in verse 16, nor of him who runs. It's not whether I want it, it's not whether I do something, but it's of God who shows mercy. Why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? There's no doubt that he could do that. It's in his ability, if you like. And as we have already heard, God does not desire the death of the wicked. Or as Paul puts it, writing to Timothy, there is God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do we tie these in together? The desire of God that all should be saved. It's on the basis of verses like this that use the word all, that even some Christians will reckon and will teach that there is no election of some without all men receiving this blessing, the blessing that God gives. In many cases, the complaint arises because people will be thinking, it's not nice. It's not nice to think that God appoints some men to eternal punishment, because that is what Paul has gone on to say. Down in verse 22, he talks about those who are to receive God's wrath. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's not nice to think that God should appoint some for eternal punishment. And as a result, they will say, but you also say the Bible tells us God is love. How can God be love if this is what he does? It is this idea of universalism, that everyone will go to heaven. Something that can be especially difficult at funerals, when you see that the Bible says otherwise. You know also the objection, perhaps, by good people. The thing, I've not done anyone any harm, I haven't been done any dreadful things, I'm a good person. And they object because they say, doesn't this mean that even murderers, if they're converted, that they will go to heaven? And then you say, I won't. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anyone any harm. And you say, I won't go to heaven if I don't believe in Jesus. How can these things be? These are some of the forms of protest and objection. Finally, for now, and there no doubt would be other aspects of it that you perhaps have heard, there are also the challenges. What about those who don't hear the gospel? you say this through Christ, faith in Christ is the only way to God, what chance do they have? It is all part of God's choosing. He is the one who does his works of providence and all the aspects of that work, that he should lead and provide the gospel to some and not to others. And so the objection rises, that's not fair. There's an injustice there. People condemn God for being unrighteous. So what do we say? What does the Bible say? Well, I think as we read this passage in particular, and of course it aligns with the rest of Scripture, Paul's answer covers two main themes. And these are the right that God has to choose, and God's mercy when he does choose. There's God's authority, his right, and there's his mercy. See what we have there, that question that Paul is facing up to in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? And what follows from that, his answer to that. Paul deals with the question of how men can be held accountable for resisting God, even when it is God's choice, whom he wills, he hardens. Well, his simple answer is, first of all, you don't have a right to challenge God. Indeed, O man, in verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's his simple answer, first of all. You don't have the right to challenge God. You seem to be forgetting who it is that you're defying when you raise a challenge like this. And he uses then a simple picture, perhaps drawn from Jeremiah's experience, chapter 18 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house. And he says here in verse 21, doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I think there are two things here that must be remembered. First is that God has the authority to do as he pleases with his creation, which we are. In verse 20, it is this question, it's an acknowledgement really of the Lord's creative work. Why have you made me like this? And that is a common objection, but the people say this is the way God's made us. God has the authority to do as he pleases with his creation. We're made by him in much the same way as a potter makes a pot. It's in his mind, it's his conception that is worked out on that potter's wheel. The clay does not have a say in what it's going to become. That sounds harsh when you take that to God. We don't have a say. We are made like this. But you must take the second point. There are two things I'm saying that we must have in mind. God has the authority to do as he pleases. But we are also made, this is the way we are made, in some position to respond to our Maker. That is part of it as well. The question of what response we make does come into it. Not in the sense of God depending on our choice, but in the sense that our starting point is different from what most people like to think it is. Most people like to start with thinking, I'm good. It's modern psychology. That a child is good until it learns evil. The Bible says that's not the way. We start with sin, a sinful heart within us. Our starting point is different from what we like to think. See that if you read on in the two more verses. In verse 22 and following, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and also that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. But really, what it reminds us of, first of all, is that we begin only deserving death and this word destruction. Paul seems to have those who are chosen for destruction in mind, chiefly, first of all, who do not have God's grace and mercy applied to them in the same way. Yes, there is grace bestowed on all men, but he sends rain on the just and the unjust and so on. But without that work of grace and mercy, we are all what he calls here vessels of wrath. Back in chapter 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point is that God has in fact been very patient in the way that he does all things towards us. Patient in the way he is in everything he does, beyond our imagining. We think we know what patience is. God's is just beyond every thought that we have. Just a couple of weeks ago, we heard our visitor, Mr. McKenzie, preached, and he took us to the story that Jesus told of the workers in the vineyard. Remember there at the end of the day, there were those who had worked longest, and they saw what was going on. They saw something like this. They were overlooking. And when they came to receive their wages, they thought they were hard done by when they only received what they had already agreed with the farmer. That in itself was a good wage. It was entirely sufficient for them. But they were misjudging him. And his answer was, "Don't I have a right, the right, to do what I wish with what is mine?" And this is a key part of the answer that Paul gives. In this question, who are we to challenge God with the way that he sets about things, with his purpose, with his pleasure? Paul is reminding us that it's a dangerous thing to challenge and to resist the ways of the Lord who made us. The authority for these things is his alone. But that is not all that Paul says. If you were to go out, and I was to send you out and say, "Well, this is the answer," and people ask you that question, which I would be very surprised if they don't ask you that question at some point in your life. If I sent you out with that, you would have the truth, but you would only have half the truth. And a very dangerous half of the truth if it stands on its own. Just as the other half is dangerous if it's on its own. Paul's answer is a combined answer with a second part, which is dealing with God's mercy. God has this authority. He makes his choice. But in that choice, it is a choice for mercy. And you know, the amazing thing is that his mercy is almost as hard, if not harder sometimes, for some people to accept, as is God's authority. Talk about God, many people will have a perception that yes, a God must be an authority figure. And they may go so far to some kind of acceptance. And the other thing about authority is that you've got something to defy. And that's what they will do. But you present God's mercy, as Paul does. And for the natural man, it makes him squirm. Sheer discomfort, dislike. In the face of mercy, there is nowhere else to turn. It takes away everything that you thought you might bring to that relationship. Where God offers his mercy, in a strange way, it seems to raise all the more resistance to it and to him. Mercy is to be seen. The Bible presents it, and it is only by the Spirit of God working in you and me that we have come to some understanding of this, that it is on his mercy that we have hope. It is that tax collector who went to the temple and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But for the majority of men in the first place, it raises more resistance. We We know the saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's so hard to receive for most of us. And all the more when it's God's mercy, when there is absolutely nothing in ourselves that we might return to Him. Remember, take it back. If men want to accuse God of being unfair, look at it then. Let Him be fair. Let Him be just. Let Him be righteous in His judging. Not one of us would then have a hope. We must turn to His mercy. And when we look at God's mercy, it's there that we find He has been just all along. He is willing to grant forgiveness. He's willing to grant His own righteousness to men. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. How can we have righteousness? It's because He has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's on account of what He has done Himself in Christ Jesus. He exercises His justice on His own Son, as His Son bore our sins to the cross. God is fair. He exercises His justice fully, without fail, so that He can have mercy on us if we believe in His Son. That God should choose some, in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. If God should choose some for this, it is in mercy alone. It's in mercy that He elects them to turn their hearts, to lead them to a change of heart and life, so that He can then make known these riches of His glory upon them. It's all part of a one. It's not just that we have this life and it's a choosing to take to heaven. I think there's another way that we find here a clue to how men resist the mercy of God. The Bible says, whom He wills, He hardens. That in itself shows us that our heart starts against God. This is only a hardening of the heart. Our heart is against Him already, without His mercy. He chooses for some, to lead them in their way, to lead them that their hearts will only grow harder, and in fact the more they hear of mercy and resist it, the harder their hearts will get. You can think of Pharaoh. He's mentioned here in verse 17. Think of the perhaps the most famous story of the Pharaoh in the days of Moses. There were 10 plagues, and in the first few he hardened his heart, we are told, when the plague was taken away, and he resisted God's command concerning His people. And then partway through that series of 10 plagues, no longer does Pharaoh harden his heart, but one of the most dreadful things that we read in Scripture, God hardened his heart. It's a dreadful thing. But why? Because Pharaoh himself had chosen to remain hard against God, to resist God, repeatedly resisting Him. Why is all of this? Again, I think the clues are here in what Paul has to say. It's because men don't want the change of life that comes with it. Take Pharaoh. Consider what it would have meant to have lost hundreds of thousands of workers, slaves, that he could order around as he pleased to produce his great legacy for centuries to come. Men hate the thought of losing the way of life that they prefer without God. And even with a good so-called outward life and all those little sins that are cherished inside, men resist having this taken from them. not taking account that there is something far better that God will grant in His mercy. What we must learn and what we must always remember is that God's election, God's choosing of a people, yes, to glory, it's also a choosing of them to new life. That's the preparation. It's the way that leads into heaven. Heaven is not something in isolation. It's not something that you just pop into at the end. There's a process to reaching it, generally speaking. What is heaven? It's not just what makes me feel good or what I think will make me feel good. Heaven is, first and foremost, it's an eternal living in the presence of the Holy God. If someone protests, why doesn't God choose me to go to heaven as I am without trusting in Christ? I want heaven, people will say. People will assume that heaven is the place for everyone. Well, what does heaven mean to them? And if they will not seek after God in this life, it will be a dreadful place for them, because it is all about God and His holiness. It wouldn't suit me at all. But for some people, this so-called heaven on earth might come, let's say, in the form of a corporate box at one of the major football stadiums in the city. Let's say you have you go to a friend, perhaps, a lifelong supporter of Tottenham Hotspur. And you said to him, you said, I want to give you a lifetime gift. You'll have it for the rest of your life, a corporate box to watch football. What more could he ask for? An avid football fan, that's heaven on earth. And then you tell him where it is. It's at the Emirates Stadium. Arsenal. Spurs arch rivals. They hate each other. Hate each other. Is that heaven on earth? Not at all. Because his life isn't about Arsenal. His life is about Spurs. And to be put in some place like that is completely contradictory to his choice of life. That's not going to be heaven for him. And if we don't set out on life on a path for God now, and many will not want to do that. They say, God, choose me for heaven. But let me live my own life today. God's mercy says, yes, I will take you to heaven. But remember what he said through Ezekiel, turn to live. Remain righteous, uphold righteousness. It's most common for people to think of heaven as the best place, the nicest place, the finest place that I can conceive. But what is heaven? The Bible, look at the Bible, what it says. It's about the place where God is. Where God is all in all. Isaiah chapter 6, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Revelation, it's the place of God's glory. It's the place where holiness is seen to be beautiful. You talk about holiness to these people who object to God and defy God. And you soon see where their heart lies. It's that holiness that so many have set their hearts against. Many is a Bible word. Those on the path to destruction. There are those who will protest, it's not fair. God is not fair. And they have no interest in this call to come to Christ. He is the door. And the door is wide open. But Lord, let me take another door. Why? They don't have an interest in being justified. They don't have a sense of what being glorified is all about. These are the things that Paul writes about, that God applies and works to those whom he has called according to his purpose, those chosen. And when they hear about these things, they learn about them, they don't want them. I say they, Don't let it be any one of you today. It's not fair. God is not fair. If you want fairness, if you want righteousness, it's already there in God, there in its fullest sense. Where is our sense of righteousness coming from? And if you want to know if you're one of his elect unto glory, don't just sit and wait. It has already come to you. But he chooses and he sets his mercy. He sets it out and he says, come. His word of mercy is in Christ Jesus, revealed to us. Christ says, come to me. And there is every evidence in the Bible that everyone who responds to that call is found to be one of his chosen ones. Chosen to glory and chosen to a life that now honours him. I'm sorry, I must close. When men protest these things, they protest too much. They know what we say. They know what the Bible says to some degree. But they're reluctant to go here because they know that we wouldn't say it unless it was in the Bible. We know that they know that if it is there, they would have to step down. They would have to humble themselves under the God who has authority. And they would need to acknowledge their need of God's mercy. But there is no reason to protest. If there is a true desire to gain the blessing of heaven, you don't need to go any further to dig into the unfathomable mind of God to say, has he chosen me? He's shown enough of his mind that he has set everything in place for those who hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond to that gospel, trusting in Christ Jesus. There's ample for us to find him. And we know then his justice. We know that justice that is poured out on Christ to bring to us a new love for our God. I don't need to know directions to get to the Eiffel Tower until I get to Paris. It's meaningless otherwise. What I do know is if I need to get to Paris, I go to St. Pancras and I get on the Eurostar. It's simple. It's plain. It's in front of me. I need to do it. And the Lord will lead. He will enable, he will give understanding as we draw nearer to him. Trust and faith in what he makes plain is what he requires first, that we too might respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of mercy, leading us to glory in the life to come. And just finally, to all who do believe, if you know this to be true, if you know that God is not the one to be defying him, if you know that God is merciful, if you know that God is just and righteous and fair, please take care how you tell it. If you lay claim to be one of God's chosen people in front of others, you imply so easily that they're not chosen. It's all too likely to come across as pride. This is not a message of pride by any means, but that's the way it will come across. This is a message of great humility. God is above all. He has bestowed his mercy upon me. I have nothing to offer because he's chosen me. Why? I don't know. Just because it's in his will. We must take great care in how we present such truth, in how we answer such a question. Remember the graciousness of Christ as he came to save. Be gracious and gentle in all that you say and do as well. And as you answer, rely on Paul's 2 points. It's of God's will to do, to will and to do his good pleasure. It's his authority and his pleasure is to show mercy to many. It's not his desire that men should die, but that men should turn to him and live. There I must close, seeking God's blessing on his word.